Good evening. So we meet this week to consider the Parsha of Pinchas. There's a lot in the Parsha of Pinchas. It is the second largest Parsha in the Torah, second only to Noso. And we begin at the beginning, but of course the beginning begins in the second half of the story. In the end of Balak, we had the whole episode with the daughters of Moab, culminating with Zimri, the prince of Shimon, who took the Midianite princess Cosby. And Pinchas takes action and ran them through and stopped the plague. And that's where Balak ends. Then Pinchas gives us the aftermath of this, the reward of Pinchas. The way that it's traditionally referred to is the end of Balak is Maaseh Zimri and the beginning of Pinchas is Sachar Pinchas. And the first thing that is noteworthy about the beginning of Pinchas is the way that Pinchas is introduced. Vayedaber Hashem al Moshe le'emor, Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aaron ha-Kohen, he returned my anger and was zealous on my behalf. Hashem describes everything that Pinchas did and what his reward will be. But what's interesting is that Pinchas is referred to and traced back to his father and his grandfather, Ben Elazar and Ben Aharon. And Rashi thus already sees room to comment for two reasons. Firstly, it's rare for anyone really to be traced back two generations. We have their name, their father's name, and you can say if they're a Kohen or a Levi or whatever tribe they belong to. So to list him, not only in terms of his father, but also his grandfather, is already unusual. And what is especially unusual is that he has already been referred to in this way in the end of Balak. Vayar Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aaron ha-Kohen. So for whatever reason, the Torah would see fit to tell us not only who his father was, but also who his grandfather was. We've been told that in Balak. And here we are again being told it in Parshas Pinchas. And this is the background to Rashi's comment. And it's a well-known Rashi. Lefi shehayu hashvatim mevazim oso. The other tribes, they were actually denigrating Pinchas. And they said, Haraisim ben Puti's there. Did you see this? They use this pejorative term, ben Puti. Shepitim abi o'imo agolim lavodos kochavim. On his mother's side, Pinchas descends from Yisro. Yisro, in his time, was a priest for Avodah Zorah. And look at him. V'horeg Nasi shevet mi Yisrael. And he went and killed the prince of a tribe of Israel. That's what people were saying. Lefichach, to that end, bo hakosuv v'yichasu achar Aharon. The Torah comes and traces his lineage back to Aaron. So it's reiterated that he's ben Elazar ben Aaron a Cohen in order to counter the murmurings and the gossipings of the other tribes. But as Mefarshim point out, what did you do by noting that on his father's side he's descended from Aaron? The fact remains that on his mother's side he's descended from Yisro. That hasn't gone away. Just because you've recalled one side, the other side doesn't disappear. So what exactly is at stake here? But that's why the Mefarshim Rashi explain that really what the tribes were doing when they're recalling that his maternal grandfather would fatten calves for Avodah Zorah is basically looking to identify the source of Pinchas's actions, to impugn his motivation and his intent. After all, it's a very unusual thing to do, to take a spear and to run those two through. And what people were saying is, you know which side of the family this comes from? It comes from the Yisro side, and therefore it's not a kosher act. And therefore, by recalling and emphasizing that he is ben Elazar ben Aaron, the Torah is thereby also establishing that the motivation for this act came from the Aaron side. That's what it means. And hence, he is deserving only of reward. And what does this mean? After all, we know, what do we know about Aaron? Oev Shalom, Verodev Shalom, he's a man of peace, always pursues peace, and therefore it doesn't sound, taking a spear and running two people through, doesn't sound like an act of peace. So what does it mean to trace this act back to Aaron? Rav Yosef Cohen, who was a grandson of Rav Tzvi Pesach Frank, his son Rav David Cohen is one of the Rosh Yeshivas of the Chevron Yeshiva and Givat Mordechai. Rav Yosef Cohen says that we need to understand and we should not abuse this well-known idea that Aaron is a man of peace. He is a man of peace. We know many things about Aaron, the lengths he would go to in order to restore peace between a person and his fellow, between husband and wife, 100%. He would do whatever he could to restore the peace. But peace is not something that can be restored or should be restored or maintained under all circumstances. Peace is something that needs to be pursued where beneficial and where possible and where permissible. But shalom doesn't mean hefkerus. Shalom doesn't mean that peace is the ultimate factor and never say anything, and whatever people do, however objectionable it may be and reprehensible, do nothing for the sake of peace. Peace has its limits. Hasam gvulech shalom. Even shalom has its limits. And even Aaron, that's the idea that we need to be disavowed of, this notion that Aaron would foster peace under all circumstances. It's not true. Because if what is happening is absolutely unacceptable, so a stand needs to be taken. And that represents Aaron as well. And in this regard, he cites a fascinating comment of the Tosas Yom Tov. The Tosas Yom Tov, who we know, wrote a commentary on the Mishnayos. And in Pirkei Avos, in the first parak, where we're told, Hevei mitamidov shel Aaron. We're encouraged to be like this disciples of Aaron. And how is Aaron described? Oev shalom, verodev shalom. He loves peace and he pursues peace. Ask the Tosas Yom Tov, what is the meaning behind these two epithets, these two descriptions? He loves peace and he pursues peace. What does one add to the other? Are they both heading in the same direction? Says the Tosas Yom Tov, no, they are not. They are a point and a counterpoint. Aaron, on the one hand, is Ohev Shalom. He loves peace. And wherever possible and wherever acceptable, he will do whatever it can. He will trek from person to person to make the peace. That's Ohev Shalom. But the very same Aaron, if necessary, could become a Rodef Shalom. Rodef in the sense of pursuing something to banish it, pursuing something to get rid of it. Because sometimes if shalom is there where it shouldn't be there, the very same Aaron, it's a different tack. Rodev shalom. And of course, the greatness of Aaron is that he's able to enlist all of his faculties. Number one, to be ohev shalom, to love peace where appropriate. Number two, to pursue and banish peace where inappropriate. And of course, to have the wisdom and the insight to know the difference between the two, which situation warrants which approach. And that's really what's being emphasized. Here is Pinchas. It wasn't an act of peace, seemingly. He restored the peace between the Jewish people and Hashem. That's true. But certainly in a direct and immediate sense, to run two people through with a spear, that's not an act of peace. But it still comes from Aaron, because this is a situation where Aaron would say, you can't be Ohev Shalom here. It's not acceptable. It's catastrophic. You need to be Rodev Shalom. And that's what Pinchas did as a grandson of Aaron HaKohen. So that's quite a chiddush in the understanding of the two sides of the coin, Ohev Shalom and Rodev Shalom. And Pinchas thus is a full heir to the characteristics and the qualities that are personified by Aaron. And thus, Pinchas gets his reward, Sachar Pinchas, Brisi Shalom, Briskehu Nas Olam, and so on. Of course, when we talk about Pinchas, so we are always mindful of the tradition that we have from Chazal, that Pinchas goes on to become none other than Elio Hanavi. And that is why the Haftorah, although it is not this year, because whenever Matos Maseh are together, so the three Haftorahs before Tisha B'Av, the first of them will be in Parshas Pinchas, but when Matos Maseh are separate, Pinchas has its actual Haftorah, which is about Eliyahu. And Eliyahu says, Kano Kinesi, I was zealous on behalf of Hashem, and that's really Bekano es Kinosi, Pinchas ze Eliyahu. And Eliyahu is a figure that accompanies us in our ongoing experience in terms of what we're expecting from him. And indeed, there are a number of piyutim and zmiros that people say specifically on Motzei Shabbos. There's more than one. I think the most famous one is Eliyahu Hanavi, Eliyahu HaTishbi, Eliyahu HaGiladi. That is mentioned in the Or Zeruah, who was one of the Rishonim, and he dates it back to the times of the Gaonim. So this is really rooted in antiquity, the piyut of Eliyahu Hanavi. And of course, as is befitting for words of Rishonim and certainly Gaonim, it's very interesting to consider these three titles of Eliyahu. He's Eliyahu Hanavi, which we know that he is. He's Eliyahu HaTishbi, whatever that means. And is Eliyahu HaGiladi, which we assume means that he comes from Gilad. And it's with this threefold introduction that the Zemer begins. And the Shaila that some of Farshim are very interested to find out is what is behind this threefold introduction? What's Navi? What's Tishbi? And what is Giladi? And this is a question that I saw discussed in a sefer. It's a contemporary sefer. It's called Chazon Lamoed, authored by someone that I was actually together with them in yeshiva. They were a few years ahead of me, and Torah-wise, much more than a few years. And the sefer Chazon Lamoed explains in the following very beautiful way. What is it that we are expecting from Eliyahu Hanavi? Well, firstly, we know that Eliyahu is to come and to announce the Geula. Vivasalonu b'seros tovos, Eliyahu is the one who will hinenu chishaleach lechem es Eliyahu Hanavi lifnei b'yom Hashem ha'god of Anura. So the harbinger and the announcer of the Geula. And indeed, it is for this reason that the Zemiris and Piyutim that relate to Eliyahu Hanavi are sung on Motzei Shabbos, because as the Gemara in Erevin and Daf Membeis discusses at length, it's difficult logistically for Eliyahu Hanavi to come on Shabbos and announce the Mashiach, whether it's halachically, questions of tchumim, how far can he travel. If Eliyahu comes and assumes human form, he's bound by halacha again. If he's a spirit, only in spiritual form, so then he's not bound by tchumim. If a bris ever happens on Shabbos, we prepare a seat for Eliyahu Hanavi. We don't assume that he can't come because he can't travel from place to place. He can in that capacity, in the ruchnius capacity. But when he comes to announce the Mashiach, it's going to be flesh and blood, Eliyahu Hanavi, and he'll be bound by a tchumim, bound by halacha. And therefore, we don't assume that he will come on Shabbos. Interestingly, for those who say the full benching every day, they don't miss out Harachaman Yishlachlono Eliyahu Hanavi on Shabbos. I've never seen anyone do that. But certainly, as soon as we've made Havdalah, it's back again time that Eliyahu can come, and therefore we say, Bimheira Yavo Eleinu, Yimashiach Ben David. So this is the first thing we're expecting of Eliyahu, to announce the arrival of the Mashiach. Additionally, Eliyahu has another function, as the Pasuk describes there in Malachim. We're familiar with the Psukim. Veheshiv leiv avos habonim veleiv bonim alavosam. He will restore and return the hearts of fathers on their children, children on their fathers. Return them to where? Return them to whom? Says Rashi, he will return them to Hashem. One of the anticipated roles of Eliyahu is that he will facilitate the completion of the tshuva process. He will act as an inspiration to finally bring the full tshuva, which is interesting because a certain amount of tshuva we assume needs to happen before Eliyahu comes. But he will bring the process to its completion. V'heshiv lev avos habanim v'lev banim al avonosam. So that's not so much in a foretelling mode, that's more in an inspirational mode to bring people back to tshuva. The final area in which we're expecting Eliyahu HaNavi to act is in the area of halacha. Ad yovo moret tzedek, says the pasuk. In many instances in the Gemara, we say this is a matter that needs to rest, we don't know, until Eliyahu HaNavi will come and resolve it. It turns out, therefore, if we tally the areas that we're expecting Eliyahu HaNavi to be active, it's number one, as we said, to announce the Geula of Mashiach. Number two, to be Makarev people and finish their tshuva process, help them finish their tshuva process. And number three, to Paskan Halachas. When you think about it, says the Sefer Chazon Lamoed, not only are these three different areas, they actually draw on three different faculties within Eliyahu. When Eliyahu says Mashiach is coming, foretelling the future, that's Eliyahu acting in the capacity of a Navi, because that's what a Navi does. He tells you what will happen, even though it hasn't happened yet. So the faculty of Nevuah is enlisted to announce the coming of Mashiach. When Eliyahu comes to help people do tshuva, that's, so to speak, the personality of Eliyahu, to encourage them, to exhort them. You don't need to be a Navi to help people do tshuva. And number three, to paskan halachas, not only do you not need to be a prophet in order to paskan halachas, you're not able to paskan halachas as a prophet. The faculty of prophecy cannot be admitted into the area of psak halacha. It belongs to what we refer to as lo b'shamayim hi. The answers to halachic questions cannot come from heaven. They can't come from heaven, not in the form of a heavenly voice, a baskol, as in those famous episodes, and they can't come in the form of a navi saying, I am a prophet and this is the halacha. There is no interplay between the koach of nevuah and the ability to paskan halacha. So the question is, so how can Eliyahu answer halachic questions if he's a Navi? But the answer, says the Maritz Chais, is very simple. He is a Navi, but he's not only, quote unquote, a Navi. It's true, the faculty of Nevuah cannot have entry into halachic process. But Eliyahu is also a Talmid Chacham. He's also a member of the Sanhedrin. He also received smicha in the chain from Achya HaShiloni, one of those that had received smicha before him, as the Rambam places him in the list of those who had received Torah. You can't hold it against him that he's a Navi. That's a religious discrimination. You can't say, well, if you're a Navi, you can never be a rabbi. You can. You just need to enlist halachic forces, like the other Rav, who's not a Navi, in order to paskan halachas. It turns out, therefore, that if we review again the three things we're expecting from Eliyahu, we are also therefore or thereby expecting him to act in three different capacities. As a Navi, to announce Mashiach, as an inspirational person to help people do tshuva, and as a posek, to paskan halachas. And with this in mind, says the Chazon Lamoed, we come back to the beginning of that zemer that we say on Motzei Shabbos, Eliyahu HaNavi, Eliyahu HaTishbi, Eliyahu HaGiladi. Why do we refer to him with these three titles? Because it is these three capacities that we are expecting him to act with. The first is Eliyahu HaNavi, of course. We call him a Navi. And as a Navi, that refers to the announcing of the coming of, the imminent coming of Mashiach, which would be through the process of Nevuah. The immediate future will be told through Nevuah. Then we say, Eliyahu HaTishbi. What is the meaning of the word Tishbi? The Yalkut Me'am Lo'ez, which is a collection of early sources compiled by Rabbi Yaakov Kuli, famous Yalkut Me'amlo Eiz, explains that the word Tishbi relates to the word Tshuva. He's called Tishbi because he will be Meshiv Lev Yisrael Laviyam Sheva Shemaim. He will facilitate the return of the Jewish people to Tshuva. Tishbi is Tshuva. And that's the second element of Heshiv Lev Abbas Abani. And finally, Elio HaGiladi. Gilad, says the Yalkut Shimoni, is one of the expressions that refer to the Lishkas HaGozes, to the chamber of hewn stone, which on the premises of the Beis HaMikdash, which is where the great Sanhedrin stood. And Gilad, therefore, is a way of referring to Elio as a member of the Sanhedrin, which in his time he was. And in that capacity, as a member of the Sanhedrin, as Giladi, he will then paskan the halachas. So it's a very beautiful, and again, we see how much room there is to be ma'ayin in the words of Rishonim, as we say, and the Ga'onim, the Zmiros, that they contain so much within them, as we see these three titles really split up into three completely different areas, each one that we're expecting from Elio, and we'd like to expect them soon. So these are some words with regards to the opening of Parshas Pinchas, and Pinchas Zeh Elio. As we know, as the Parsha moves on, and this is what takes up a good many psukim, about at least 60 psukim of the Parsha, is the counting of the Jewish people. They're counted again, just as they're about to enter Eretz Canaan. Now, we know that this is not the first time the Jewish people have been counted in Chumash Bamidbar. They were counted in Parshas Bamidbar. Chumash Bamidbar begins and ends with counting. And that's why Chazal referred to it as Chumash HaPikudim, the Chumash of the counting. Lahavdil, whoever came up with the name Numbers for Chumash Bamidbar, is actually very close to this idea, because it's typified and characterized by the numbers in these two counts. So there was an earlier count in Bamidbar 40 years ago, but of course, so much has happened since then, and everything was pushed off as a result of the sin of the Meraglim, so that we're counted again 40 years later as we're actually about to go into Eretz Canaan. According to many Meforshim, and it's, one could say it's the Pashas of the Psukim, the count in Bamidbar is when we were expected to enter Eretz Canaan in year two, but that didn't happen. Everything got delayed and deferred, and therefore we're counted again before we actually go into Eretz Canaan. However, the counting at the end was not just delayed. This is a matter that's discussed by one of the great Talmidei Chachamim of Yerushalayim, Rav Avigdor Nevinzal Shlita. He lives in the Old City. He was the Rav of the Old City, a very, very special person. Anyone who's ever had the schus to meet him or even to see him. And Rav Nevinzal explains that the second counting, it wasn't just delayed vis-a-vis the first counting. That's not the only difference between them. It was diminished. It's a lower level counting, because the Jewish people are on a lower level. And this is expressed in a number of ways. Firstly, if we take a look, and the counting takes place over the course of Perek Kaf Vav, and right at the end, in Pasuk, end of the Perek, in Pasuk Samach Gimel, let us pick up there. So it's Perek Kaf Vav, Pasuk Samach Gimel. The people have been counted, and then the Pasuk says, Eile Pikudei Moshe ve'Elazar HaKohen. These are the countings of Moshe and Elazar the Kohen. Asher pakdu es b'nei Yisrael ba'avos Moav ayerden Yericho, who counted the Jewish people in the plains of Moav. Pasuk Samach Dalet, uve'eile lohayo ish, and in this counting, there was no one, mipkudei Moshe ve'Aaron haKohen. From the original counting of Moshe and Aaron, 40 years prior, Asher pakdu es b'nei Yisrael ba'midbar Sinai, you counted the Jewish people in Midbar Sinai. because they all died out, as the following pasuk says, with the exception of Yehoshua and Kalev. So the pasuk is emphasizing and clarifying that this count was later on, and there was no one from the earlier count in this count. That would seem to be the gist of what the pasuk is saying. But what's very interesting, as Rav Nevinson points out, is that when the pasuk compares the two counts, it doesn't just refer to them as the earlier count and the later count, or even earlier with location and later with location. It also tells us under whose auspices the count took place, who oversaw the count. Pasuk Samach Gimel says, these are the countings of Moshe and Elazar, who counted them in Arvos Moav. And there was none present from the earlier count that was done by Moshe and Aaron in Midbar Sinai. Why is that mentioned, those who oversaw the count? If you're not there, you're not there. It doesn't make a difference who oversaw the first count or the second count. But the point is here, says Rav Nevinson, we already see that the pasuk is distinguishing between the quality of the two counts. The first count was done by Moshe and Aaron. Those who oversaw the count, in a sense, reflected and moreover bestowed a certain spiritual level to everyone who was involved in the process of the count. Had we come in at earlier on, it's not just that we would have gone into Eretz Canaan 40 years earlier. We would have entered on a higher level because we would have been reckoned and formatted for entry by Moshe and Aaron. 40 years later, Aaron is no longer alive. Elazar has taken over. Elazar needs an introduction. He's a great tzaddik, but he's not Aaron. And the difference between Aaron and his son Elazar is reflected in the relatively lower level of what the level that the count allowed people to access. And that's why the pasuk mentions it. It's a lower level. It's not just later. It's lower. Eino dome. You cannot compare the Jewish people when they're counted by Moshe and Aaron to the Jewish people when they're counted by Moshe and Elazar. And that is the first difference between them. But there is a second difference, and that will come in the ensuing psukim, Perek Kav Zayin. Not only is the count no longer have Aaron, but has Elazar. But when the Jewish people enter the land, they will not be entering with Moshe. They'll be entering with Yehoshua. And that is emphasized in Perek Kav Zayin. Hashem says to Moshe, you will not be entering the land, which he knows already. You need to appoint Yehoshua as the leader. And once again, Yehoshua is Yehoshua, greatest of the greats. But he's not Moshe. And therefore, the actual entry will take place under lower auspices. Had we entered in year two, it's not just earlier. It would have been higher. We would have been brought in by Moshe Rabbeinu. And brought in by Yehoshua, of course, is fantastic. But it's not Moshe Rabbeinu. The difference between Moshe and Yehoshua is reflected in a well-known statement in the Gemara in Maseches Bava Basra. The Gemara says, comparing and contrasting the two, Pnei Moshe ki Pnei Chama. Moshe's face is like the face of the sun. Pnei Yehoshua ki Pnei Levana. Yehoshua's face is like the face of the moon. And what does this mean? Of course, it can be understood on many, many levels and in many ways. But Rav Nevinson explains that the difference between them is that the sun is constant. The moon has ups and downs in our experience. And the downs represent shortcomings. Whenever we talk about miut halavana, whenever we talk about the moon being diminished, it's always with a note of sadness. In Kiddush Levana, we pray that the moon be restored. Lemalos pegimas halavana. What do we care about the moon for? I think you could say we have our own problems. The moon can take care of itself, and if it can't, then it's just not our problem. But the diminishing of the moon represents, in a sense, all shortcomings in nature. And therefore, when we ask for the moon to be replenished and fully restored, we're asking for all the forces of nature to return to a constant state of good. Moshe is like the sun, because Moshe is as close to perfection as a human being can be, as perfect as a human being can be. And therefore, he has that constancy like the sun. Yeshua is already, it's a different level. It can be diminished. There are shortcomings because Yeshua is not Moshe Rabbeinu. He's Yeshua, but he's not Moshe Rabbeinu. And that has reverberations and ramifications for the way in which the Jewish people will enter Eretz Canaan. It's the difference between the sun and the moon. And all of this is being highlighted by the psukim here. This is what's at stake between the two countings. And with this in mind, Rav Devitzel goes on to offer a most fascinating comment. I'm not familiar enough with his works to say whether it's unusual for him. It's unusual. If you wish to get a sense of the difference between the sun and the moon, as reflected by the two levels of Moshe and Yeshua, how is this further expressed? What happens after Yeshua is chosen? The pasuk goes into Korbanos. The second half of Parshas Pinchas is all Korbanos. It starts with the Tamid, the daily offerings, and then all the Musafim, Shabbos, Rosh Chodesh, Moedim, all the Maftirs for the Yomim Tovim are from Pinchas, from Shishi and Shvi, and the Rosh Chodesh Leining is from Chamishi. So that's very interesting. And many Mefarshim talk about it. The Medrash talks about it. What's behind the transition from discussing appointing Yeshua to then moving into Korbanos? Says Rav Nevitzel, something very interesting. What type of Korbanos are offered? As described in these psukim, you have the daily Tamid, and then you have Musafim, Shabbos, Rosh Chodesh, and Yomim Tovim. One of the key differences between them is that on a couple of those days, there's only Ola. It's all a burnt offering, which is a very elevated level of Korban. The whole thing goes on the Mizbeah. On a daily basis, the two Tmidim are Olas. On a weekly basis, the Musaf for Shabbos are all Olas. V'yom ha-Shabbos nechavasim, Olas Shabbos b'Shabbato. But as you move from that point onwards, namely from Rosh Chodesh, and then to the Yomim Tovim, there are Olos, but there's also a Chatos. Each of those, Rosh Chodesh and Yomim Tovim, will have a Chatos as well. Asher Nevinsal, why is there a Chatos on Rosh Chodesh and Yom Tov, but there's no Chatos on Tamid, or on the Musaf of Shabbos? An interesting Shaila. The answer, says Rav Nevinsal, is because Shabbos, the day, every day that is to say, and the weekly Musaf of Shabbos, they are governed entirely by the sun. What determines when you bring a new Tamid? When the sun comes up and when sun's about to go down. What determines what needs to happen for there to be a Musaf of Shabbos? The sun needs to rise and set seven times, and then it's Shabbos again. They are absolutely dependent on the sun. And because they are, in a sense, sun-generated korbanos, they reflect the higher level of the sun, which is constant, and they don't have that aspect of shortcoming to them. So the korbanos don't need to address any deficiency. They're entirely elevated. And that's why the two daily tmidim and the Musaf of Shabbos is just olos. But from every point beyond that, Rosh Chodesh, of course, is the lunar cycle. It depends on the moon. And of course, every calendar date likewise depends on Rosh Chodesh. All the Yomim Tovim come from Kiddush HaChodesh. Because they derive from the moon, which has its ups and downs, and has its shortcomings, that's reflected in the shortcomings of the people that also need to be addressed. And hence the Musaf from Rosh Chodesh and the Yomim Tovim have not only an Ola, but also a chatos. That is a stunning idea to show the smichus parshios, the thematic flow moving from Moshe and Yeshua into the Talmud and Shabbos, vis-a-vis or versus the Musaf of Rosh Chodesh and the Yomim Tovim. Very captivating idea. Well, when we talk about korbanos, as we know, we don't have korbanos nowadays. And what we have in their stead is our tefillos. As the Navi says in Hosea, Unishal maparim sefaseinu. We provide to the degree that we can, not total, but significant, the korbanos are provided through the things that we say. And indeed, the daily tefillos are connected the korban tamid. Shachris is the morning tamid, mincha is the afternoon tamid, arvis is connected the offering of the sacrificial parts in the mizbeach. So we still have an element of korbanos in our tefillos. And it's very interesting to note that this parallel between the korbanos and our davening itself has halachic ramifications. How does this come out? There is a discussion in the Mordechai. The Mordechai was one of the Rishonim, contemporary of the Rosh, a student of Rabbeinu Meir of Rottenburg. In Masechah Shabbos, it records that the Mordechai was asked, is it possible for a person to live on top of a shul? Is it permissible? After all, shul is a shul. It's got Ketushas Beis HaKnesses. You wouldn't live in a shul. So can you live on top? And really the question is, does the Kedusha of a shul extend upwards? That not only the space within the shul itself, but also to the roof, which would then make someone else just living there inappropriate. That was the question. And the Mordechai responds and says he does not see any problem at all in this. The Kedusha of a shul is inside the shul, but the higher level, the next story up, which is, albeit, uses the roof of the shul as its floor, nonetheless, it doesn't have the Kedusha of a shul, and there's no problem. He does add, as a caveat, that the place in the shul where the Aron Kodesh is, there a person should be careful, they shouldn't perform mundane activities above that space. If a person is mindful of that. But outside of that, the roof of a shul doesn't have Kedushas Beis HaKnesses, and it's no problem to live there. So says the Mordechai. This Mordechai drew a very harsh sounding comment from the Chasam Sofer. The Chasam Sofer in his Tshuvas, also discussing this matter, expresses himself by saying that it seems that the Mordechai was lost sight of an open Mishnah, of an explicit Mishnah, which would contradict what the Mordechai said. Where's the Mishnah? Well, the Mishnah in the third parak of Maseches Megillah, and there it describes discusses the halachas of Beis HaKnesses quite a bit. And the Mishnah actually goes so far as to say that a person cannot perform mundane activities within a shul, which we know, even if the shul has been destroyed. Even if it's no longer a shul, but the building is still there, one still has to treat it with Kedushas Beis HaKnesses. It comes from the pasuk in the Tochacha, V'hashimosias mikdasheichem, I will lay desolate your sanctuaries. Even when they're desolate, they're still sanctuaries. And therefore, even if it's no longer used as a shul, it's been destroyed or something, one still needs to be treated with the Kedusha of a shul. And Rabbi Yehuda elaborates and gives examples. You cannot use that place to spread nets or to spread ropes, to twine ropes. And you can't put fruit on its roof to dry out. Ve'ein shotchin al gago peiros. Because it still has the kedusha of a shul. Says the Chasam Sofer, so what did we just learn in the Mishnah? Aside from the fact that even if the shul has fallen into disuse, it still has the kedusha of a shul. But one of the examples given is not only that you cannot use the space within the shul for mundane activities, but also not the roof of a shul. You can't spread out fruits to dry. That tells you that the roof of a shul has the kedusha of a shul. Can't use it for mundane activities. This is the very severe sounding charge of the Chasam Sofer against the Mordechai. The Mordechai is a Rishon, says the Chasam Sofer, I know, but the Mishnah is a Mishnah. So how can the Mordechai say there's no problem to use the roof? The roof doesn't have Kedusha of a Shul. It's an often a Mishnah that it absolutely does. And that is a very serious charge. Who comes to explain the position of the Mordechai? The great Rabbi Meir Shapira of Lublin. Founder of Yeshiva Sachmi Lublin and the Daf Yomi, the great Gaon, Rav Meir Shapira. And Rav Meir Shapira explains as follows. We know that the Kedusha of a Shul corresponds to the Avoda. I mean, that's why the Shul has Kedusha. It's called a Mikdash Me'at, because what we do in a Shul mirrors to some degree what was done in the Mikdash. And what do we do in a Shul? We daven. And what does that correspond to in the Beis HaMikdash? The Tmidim, as we said, the Korban Tamid, which we discuss in this week's Parsha. Shacharis corresponds to the morning Korban, morning Tamid, Mincha to the afternoon Tamid, and so on. Musaf to Musaf, of course. Okay. Where were the Tmidim offered? Where in the Beis HaMikdash was the Korban Tamid offered? In the courtyard. That's where the Shechita took place, the sprinkling of the blood and the offering of the parts all took place on the Mizbeach in the Azara, in the courtyard of the Beis HaMikdash. Which means, says Rav Meir Shapira, a very interesting thing. When we say that the Kedusha of a Shul reflects to some degree or draws on the Kedusha of the Beis HaMikdash, we're actually saying it draws on the Kedusha of the courtyard of the Beis HaMikdash, because the things that we do in Shul reflect things that were done in the courtyard, not in the actual building of the Beis HaMikdash. That's very interesting. But what's more interesting is that this might not be a unanimously held opinion. When it comes to the time of Shacharis, till when can one daven Shacharis? So, if you know, as we know, the Mishnah in the fourth Perek of Brachos, Rabbi Yehuda says, till one time, the Chachamim say, till another time, 4 hours, till Chatzos. And what about Mincha? Till when can you daven Mincha? Once again, two opinions. When does Mincha time end? For Rabbi Yehuda, it ends at Plag Mincha, an hour and a quarter before sunset. For the Chachamim, you have until the evening. What is the background to this machlokas? I mean to say, if the tefillahs correspond to the karbonos, so why is there machlokas as to the times for the tefillahs? Does this reflect a machlokas with regards to the times for the karbonos themselves? Well, maybe. But the Yerushalmi says something else. Yerushalmi says something quite fascinating. The reason why Rabbi Yehuda holds that davening has different times than the Chachamim do is because, as far as Rabbi Yehuda is concerned, our tefillos do not correspond to the Korban Tamid. They correspond to something else, to the Ketores, to the incense that was offered in the morning and the afternoon. The Yerushalmi adduces the pasuk in Tehillim, Tikon tfilosi ketores lefanecha. May my tefillah be established like ketores before you, because the tefillah is like ketores. That's why Rabbi Yehuda holds that it has different times. The Chachamim say ascribe it to Tmidim times, because they understand that it derives from Korban Tomid, parallel Korban Tomid. But for Behuda, he has his own times, because it comes in the Ketores. Ketores had different times. You offer the Ketores to Plag Mincha. That's very interesting. Aside from the discussion itself, what are its implications? Says Rav Meir Shapira, where is the Ketores offered? Inside the sanctuary. Inside the Heichal. It turns out that a corollary of this machlokus between Rabbi Yehuda and the Chachamim as to whether tefillah corresponds to korbanos or ketores will ultimately have ramifications for understanding the nature of the kedusha of a shul. If you're like the Chachamim, that it corresponds to the korbanos. Korbanos were brought in the courtyard, so the kedusha of a shul have the kedusha of the azara of the courtyard of the Beis Hamikdash. But Rabbi Yehuda, who says that the tefillahs that we do correspond to the ketores that was offered inside the building of the Beis HaMikdash, in the Heichal itself, so as far as Rabbi Yehuda is concerned, a shul has the kedusha of a Heichal. So, says Rabbi Meir Shapira, let us detour just for a moment to consider a discussion which is held in Maseches Psachim in Daf Pei Hei, about the roof or roofs of the structures in the Beis HaMikdash. The Gemara wants to know, do they have the Kedusha of the Beis HaMikdash? If you're on the roof of one of those structures, are you still in the Beis HaMikdash? There's certain food that must be consumed within the Beis HaMikdash. Are you still in there if you're on the roof? And lo and behold, says Rav Meir Shapira, the conclusion of the Gemara is it depends. When it comes to the sanctuary itself of the Beis HaMikdash, says the Gemara, even the roof has Kedusha. But when it comes, there were certain structures that were in the courtyard where they would keep things, they would keep the wood and they would keep the oil and so on. The roof of those structures does not have Kedusha's Beis HaMikdash. Says Rav Meir Shapira, and now put everything together. Rabbi Yehuda, in the Mishnah, did say that you cannot spread out fruit on the roof of a shul, even if it's no longer a shul, and certainly if it is. What does that tell us? That even the roof of a shul has the kedusha of a shul. Yes, says Rabbi Meir Shapira, because that's Rabbi Yehuda talking. Rabbi Yehuda is the one who holds that the kedusha of a shul has the kedusha of the heichal, because tefillah is like ketores. So lishitaso, as they say, consistent with that opinion of where the kedusha of a shul derives from, it would extend to the roof. And that's why Rabbi Yehuda said, you can't spread out fruits on the roof, you can't use the roof for mundane purposes. But that is not a kasha on the Mordechai, because the Mordechai reflects the halachically accepted opinion of the Chachamim, that tefillah corresponds to the Korban Tomid, which means that the kedusha of a shul is like the kedusha of the courtyard. A building in the courtyard, the roof did not have the kedusha of the Mikdash, and therefore the roof of a shul does not have Kedusha. Thus, says Rav Meir Shapira, he alluded by the Mishnah in Megillah, that Rabbi Yehuda's words, but rather he understands that Rabbi Yehuda is his view, but in terms of the halachically accepted view of the Chachamim, the roof is no problem. And moreover, says Rav Meir Shapira in a wonderful P.S., it's for this reason that even the Mordechai makes the proviso that you cannot do mundane activities on top of where the Aron is in the shul, only beyond where the Aron is. Why not the Aron? Because even if we will say that the Kedusha of a shul reflecting the Korbanos is like the courtyard of the Beis HaMikdash, but the Aron of a shul certainly reflects the Kedusha of the building of the Beis HaMikdash itself, because it reflects the Aron, which is in the Heichal. And the roof on top of the Heichal has Kedusha. That's where it comes from. Indeed, says Rav Meir Shapira, it could be for this very reason that in many places in the halachic literature, they refer to the Aron as the Heichal. Poschim ha-Heichal. Why is the Aron called a Heichal? It's an Aron. It is. But it's called the Heichal to remind us that this is the only part of Shul that has the Kedusha of the Heichal. Everything outside of it has the Kedusha of the Azara. So just to get a glimpse into the discourse of the greats, certainly something to see how this was generated by the Psukim in our Parsha. Well, let us conclude by talking a little bit about Sukkos, the last at least two dozen Psukim of the Parsha about Sukkos in Shmini Atzeres. And the Korbanos of Sukkos are unique. I think the aspect of the Korbanos of Sukkos that gets the most attention, understandably so, are the Purim, are the cows or the bulls, with the famous 70, and they differ in number. Day one there's 13, and then they diminish one by one until by day seven there's only seven. And there's much discussion about that. We ourselves have discussed that in the past. But that makes it easy to perhaps pay less attention to the other korbanos that are brought as musaf for Sukkos, which are also different than all the other Yomim Tovim, namely Elim and Kevasim, the rams and the sheep. In what way are they different? It's very simple. Every other Yom Tov has Ayil Echad, one ram, and Shiva Kvasim. Rosh Chodesh, Pesach, Shavuos, Rosh Hashanah, and Yom Kippur. They all have one Ayil, one ram, and seven sheep, seven Kvasim. The only exception in the realms of Musaf is Sukkos. And Sukkos has Elim Shnayim, two rams, and Arba'a Asar Kvasim, 14 sheep. Twice the amount that every other Yom Tov has. V'hadavar Omer Darsheini. We need to try and understand why this is. Granted, most people, when they count sheep, it's not with the intention of getting a deeper insight into Parshas Pinchas, but for us, that will be our goal. And Reb David Cohen himself, we mentioned Reb Yosef Cohen, his father, Reb David Cohen, Shibod Alechaim Shlita, has a wonderful explanation. And he bases it on a discussion in the Pachad Yitzchak of Rav Hutner. Rav Hutner says, when it comes to these special days, the holidays, literally the holy days of the Torah, it's possible to perceive two different tracks of Yomim Tovim. And by that we mean, on the one hand, you have your Shalosh Regalim. That's a three-festival cycle. Pesach, Shavuos, and Sukkos. And they are that entity unto themselves. But then you have another track, also of Yomim Tovim, the Yomim Noraim, Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. And seemingly never the twain shall meet. There's no Aliyah L'Regel, and not on Rosh Hashanah, not on Yom Kippur, and they're very different, for different purposes. Of course, they come together to make the full picture, but they're two different tracks. And lo and behold, says Rav Hutner, the more you look at Sukkos, the more you will discover and appreciate that Sukkos actually is the final Yom Tov of both of those tracks of Yomim Tovim. It is the culminating Yom Tov, not only of the Shalosh Regalim, which of course it obviously is, Chag Ha'aviv, Chag HaKatzir, Chag HaAsif, but it is also the culminating Yom Tov of the Yomim Noraim. And it is not for nothing that Sukkos in the calendar year comes straight after Yom Kippur. I mean, within the micro unit of Tishrei, you have Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Sukkos. And how is this so? Well, says Rav Hutner, consider the two main mitzvahs of Sukkos. You have Sukkah and the Arba Minim, and we'll take them one by one briefly. The mitzvah of Sukkah, which is a remembrance to the Anane HaKovod, as we know, to the clouds of glory, which leads us always to the famous question of the Tor. Presumably, and not more than presumably, we know that we received the clouds of glory as soon as we left Mitzrayim, which was on Pesach. So why is the festival that commemorates the Anane HaKavod not on Pesach? And if you say we're busy on Pesach, okay, but we're busy in Tishrei. It's pushed off. And many, many answers have been given to this question. But the famous answer of the Vilna Gaon in his commentary to Shir HaShirim is based on the idea that when we committed the sin of the Egel Hazav, so at that point, the Anane HaKavod went away. They're a sign of love, and we lost that. The Anane HaKavod went away. But we got them back. But when do we get them back? So the Vilna Gaon famously makes his cheshbon. Moshe comes down the day after Yom Kippur with the second set of luchos. The Jewish people are being rehabilitated, and then they start to collect money for the donations for the Mishkan, which they bring Baboker Baboker, which is the following two mornings, the 12th and 13th. On the 14th, they announce enough donations. On the 15th, they start to build. And when they start to build the Mishkan, the Anane HaKavod come back. That's why Sukkos, commemorating the clouds of glory, is on the 15th of Tishrei. Because it doesn't commemorate when we originally got the clouds of glory, it commemorates them when we reclaimed them, when we got them back. But how did we get them back? Through tshuva. That's the power of tshuva. Sukkos, being when it is a celebration of the power of tshuva. So we can already begin to understand how it takes its place as the culmination of the days of tshuva. Judgment on Rosh Hashanah, atonement on Yom Kippur, and celebration of tshuva on Sukkos. And the same is true for the Arba Minim, for the Lulav and Esrog, the Na'anuim that we do. The Medrash says, is based on the idea of Oz Yiranenu Atzei HaYa'ar. We shake and rustle the species. Oz Yiranenu Atzei HaYa'ar, that's the song of the trees. But what are they singing about? Oz Yiranenu Atzei HaYa'ar. Lifnei Hashem Kiva Lishbotes Ha'aretz. Because Hashem has come to judge, and we've made it through the days of judgment, and we optimistically are marking, having gone through those days, Oz Yiranenu Atzei HaYa'ar. The waving of the Arba Minim is also a way of expressing our gratitude for Hashem for having taken us through the days of Kapara. It turns out, therefore, that Sukkos, the two mitzvahs of Sukkos, in addition to, obviously, their role within the Shalosh Regalim, also are thematically grounded in the days of Tshuva, which makes Sukkos the culmination, as we said, not only of the Shalosh Regalim, but also of the Yomim Noraim. It turns out, therefore, one could say, that Sukkos is a double Yom Tov. It's the, as we said, it's the culmination of the Shalosh Regalim, it's the final regal, it's the final Yom Tov of Tshuva. But how would that be expressed? Well, one of the ways it's expressed, says Reb David Cohen, is through the Korbanos. The Musaf on every Yom Tov has one ram and seven sheep. And Sukkos has twice that amount because it's twice the Yom Tov. It's a double Yom Tov. So the Musaf is double. That's amazing, aside from everything that's said about the Shivim Parim, but just not to forget to take note also of the Elim Shnayim and Arba'as HaKvasim. The double Musaf reflects the double nature, the dual capacity of Sukkos as the Yom Tov of both of those tracts, thereby unifying them together. So these, again, the language of Korbanos, the more we look into it, the more insight we get, and the more appreciation we get for the Chagim where these Korbanos are brought, and that is something for, even in the interim or without the Korbanos, for our own Yom Tov experience itself, until we get the Korbanos themselves back, which should happen b'mehera b'yameinu amen.